Please turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of it, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that ye may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, but not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let us pray. Christ, thank you that through you we are free from sin, from death, and from the curse of the law. Thank you that we have been made free to obey you and to serve you, and to proclaim your name and your message of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, to the world. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, so we are in Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you would, take your Bibles and follow along as we work through this chapter. We continue on the study of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to begin by reading the first 8 verses, then we'll begin our discussion. It says, verse 1, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." So the people are to be taught, in verse 1, command the people. The people are to be taught. But what comes out of this teaching is that the obedience is the responsibility of the people. The commands that are given here are for the people to obey. Not just are the teachers commanded to teach, but the people have the responsibility to obey the teaching. Now the scenario here is that upon entering Canaan, they are supposed to go to a location north of Jericho, roughly 30 miles or so, northeast. So if we say that here's the Jordan River coming down, you have the Dead Sea, you've got Jericho here, the people of Israel have come to the Jordan River, and they are going to cross over, and they are going to attack Jericho. All right? Now, As the Jordan River comes down, the Dead Sea is here, Jericho is here. What it is about right up here, there are two mountains. Now, they're not so much mountains that you might think, oh, wow, snowy peaks and things of that nature. They call them mounts, okay? But it is a upthrust of land. And there are two of them positioned, and they are actually positioned like this and like this, more like that. And in between, there is this valley. And that valley is about half a mile wide, give or take, okay, from where the mountain begins to rise and the mountain on this side begins to rise. About half a mile wide. Mount Gerizim is the one that sits... No, Ebal sits up here, and Gerizim sits down here. So Gerizim is the southern, Ebal is the northern mount. But they're not, it's not like north and south. They're canted off, and the valley runs, as it were, from south east to northwest. They are supposed to come to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It says on the day, and I would understand that to be as soon as could be conveniently done, because there were a few obstacles to get to go through before they were to get there. But you could take that as a definitive declaration of on the day. But a 30-day trip is pretty substantial for a large crowd of people to make in one day. So, again, I come back to as soon as could be conveniently done. It was not to be neglected. It was not to be postponed. It was to be order of priority up there at the top to be pushing towards. So it's a primary directive. This is something that you want to be pushing towards doing. You may have to accomplish certain things in order to do it, but you are pushing towards this directive of going to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Once you get to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, you are to do four things. You are to erect a monument made of large stones, covered with plaster, engraved with all the words of this law. And I should back up and I should say there are two types of interpretations for how this is laid out. When they crossed over the Jordan, they were supposed to potentially set up the altar, set up the large stones there, plaster it there once they had crossed the Jordan, and they were to put the engraving of the law on that plaster. And then they were to do it a second time once they got to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that they were supposed to once again inscribe an altar or a pillar. Another way of understanding it is that this is a, you are to do this, but it is supposed to be done on Mount Ebal. That would be my interpretation, and that is the way that I am speaking through this. I do not believe that it makes too much of a difference either way, how it is done, in the sense of what I am putting forward is not going to, does not change in application from either of those interpretations. Okay? If you have a particular interpretation and reason for it, I'd love to hear it, but in the direction that I am going is coming from an interpretation that what is to be done was to be done at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, the valley, I think I mentioned this, but the valley in between the two mountains is just over a half a mile wide. They were supposed to have part of Israel on one mountain, part of Israel, the other part of the part of Israel on the other mountain, and they were supposed to have this declaration take place. And a half a mile can be a very large distance, and yet if you have enough voices speaking, it's not too far of a distance, and yet you have enough area to put a few million people into this area of ground and have this ceremony take place. But they were supposed to do four things once they got to this area. They were to erect a monument made of large stones, covered with plaster engraved with all the words of this law. They were to erect an altar of rough, uncut stones. They were to sacrifice, eat, and rejoice there before the Lord their God. And then number four, they were to in the that the they, it comes back and it restates and it makes the make sure that the engraving of the law is very clear. All the words of this law were to be very plainly written. So deep cut, properly spaced, plainly written, something that is to be set up for generations. Now, point to note, they were to erect an altar. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And yet, in verse 3, it says, "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. But you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but seek the place." So the way that the heathen worship their gods is upon every high hill and under every green tree. And God says that is not the way that you worship me. You build an altar particularly where I have commanded you. We're going to talk more to the point about the altar, but what I am showing here is that God is now making a command as to where the altar is to be placed. I do not take this as the only place that God said this is where your altar will be. What I am saying is that He is declaring at this point, this is where your altar shall be. You, when you come in, you shall make an altar here, and you shall sacrifice. You shall sacrifice peace offerings. You shall eat there. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, just as we saw in chapter 12. This is the first place in the land that the Lord chose. Now, they were commanded to gather large stones and to set them up. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 3, we see the fulfillment, the obedience of this being done. It speaks of the memorial stones on the crossing of Jordan into the land of Canaan. Joshua had a man from each tribe take a large stone and bring it and place it as a memorial before the Lord once they had crossed over the Jordan. And then in Joshua chapter 8, after the destruction of Ai, so Jericho was destroyed, Ai was destroyed, which basically opened up, removed the defenses of the land so that they could gather, and they went up to Ebal and Gerizim, and there they had this ceremony. The altar, the sacrifices, the reading of the law, the blessing and the curse, there in Joshua chapter 8. All right, questions or thoughts about that section? Yes. We are about to get to that. And that is really where I see the meat of this passage being. We are going to delve into a lot of different areas there. Good question. Yes, sir.
What do you think the significance of it was that they were not to use iron tools?
We are about to speak about that also. Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay. Let me just go ahead and move forward then. So we're at, yes.
So you're saying that this Jericho.
That is correct. In the progression that we see in Joshua, yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 9, we're going to read 9 and 10. It says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. It says that today they had become the people of the Lord. What about all the previous references to being the people of the Lord? We have a few. The point here is not that today was the first time that they had been the people of the Lord, but that similarly to the way that we are admonished, they were admonished. See, we may have believed, and they may have believed, they may have obeyed beforehand, and all that is well and good, but it is much more important . What is much more important is believing and obeying today. We see this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It tells us, oh, I went to 1 Corinthians. I did say 2 Corinthians. 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" And this exhortation to examine ourselves is an important point. We do not look to a time in the past. I do not encourage you to look to a time in the past to determine whether you are in the faith, but to look at where you are today. And to examine yourselves and find out if you are in the faith. And here the Moses and the Levitical priests are saying, this day you become the people of the Lord your God. And I understand this to be an exhortation for them to be intentional about the life that they live. Because the exhortation says, you are the people, therefore obey. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. Keep His commandments and His statutes. And so, as we examine ourselves, we examine to find if we have faith. But as James defines, I dare you to reveal your faith without actions, without works. And the works are not works that we come up with. They are works that we have been commanded to do. And so, faith is revealed by obedience. And without obedience, you have nothing upon which to base your claim of having faith. And so as we examine ourselves, as we say, we are the people of God, the way that we prove that we are people of God is by our adherence, our listening to the voice of the Lord our God, keeping His commandments and His statutes, which He commands us. Now, it says in verse 11, that day, that particular day, as Moses is here speaking to them, this day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless Simeon, to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali." The way I keep this straight, Gerizim starts with G. G stands for good. Think of good as blessing. Evil sounds a whole lot like evil. Starts with E. That would be bad. Cursing. Okay? Gerizim is good. Evil is cursing. Gerizim is blessing. Evil is cursing. Half of the tribes were to stand on or at Mount Gerizim to bless, and half on or at Mount Ebal for the curse. So, depending on how you're interpreting the way that they would stand, not all of these tribes are going to be able to stand on the peak. It's pretty cool. You can pull this up on Google Maps, all right? And you can find where Mount Ebal is and where Mount Gerizim is at. And they're not very large. There is a city that runs between the two. It's Nebat, I believe is the name of it. Nabal. I think it's Nabal. that runs in between it. And it's a reasonably substantial city. They say that this was actually the area of Shechem, the city of Shechem. Not Shechem of, because I wondered what was in between there. And anyway, it's not Shechem that defiled Dinar, though it was the country, that same country, when Jacob came back into the land of Israel and settled. He settled in the land of Shechem, but it does not say, it says that he actually settled at a different city in Shechem than the city of Shechem, which would have been, I assume, the capital city of Shechem. But this capital city of Shechem apparently was between these two hills in the time of Jacob. You can stand along the slopes as it goes up and be on it, but you want to be facing, because the mountain goes around, right? And you want to be facing each other, so there's only so much area. So I envision that they would have been from the valley going up as much as they could, but there being a division between the two groups of people on either side. Also, interesting, these two mountains in the situation, the way that they are situated. So we're in the northern hemisphere. We are on the north end of the equator. And so the sun strikes from the south going north, if I understand all this correctly. You have Ebal up here and you have Gerizim here. As the two mountains face each other, if you were to stand on either of the mountains facing someone on the other mountain, the way that the sun strikes it, the sun, the full heat of the day, all day long, strikes Ebal. Whereas Gerizim has a shadow because it's striking from the back of the mountain. And so this side that you would see if you were from Ebal looking at Gerizim, the side that you are looking at is actually shaded by the mountain. It shades this side of the mountain from the sun. And what the effect of that is that as you walk in between the valley, if you're in the valley and you were to look at Mount Gerizim and then you were to look at Mount Ebal, Ebal would look dry and barren because of all of the heat. Not as much opportunity for growth. Whereas if you would look at Gerizim, because of the shadow of the mountain, it appears green and lush, has more growth. So there is a visual representation of blessing and cursing from within the valley. All right. Now, I am going to read 14 through 26. The Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and set up in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." This graven image, similar to the Ten Commandments, is the law relating to God and man, mentioned first. We also see that it is an abomination. It is that which can in no way represent God properly. It is made by the hands of a craftsman. All the people shall answer and say, "Amen. So be it. We agree. Here we stand." The people are to agree with God's law, as we see with all of these. "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Again, similar to the Ten Commandments, this law is the connection between laws relating to God and man and laws relating to man and man. "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, Amen. Interesting, this striking down your neighbor in secret and the taking a bribe to shed innocent blood have different ways of being interpreted. All of them come to a similar end. It is inappropriately, unjustly having someone killed or killing them. But the taking a bribe to shed innocent blood can be understood as an assassin. But also it can be understood as a witness who stands up to witness against a man having been paid to make a false testimony. And because of his testimony, that man is now put to death. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. I find it interesting, so many times as I read that last verse, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law. All in agreement, say aye. Aye. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, we're not just talking about a, yeah, that sounds good. It's a confirm them by doing them. And that encapsulates, if you weren't killed by any of the previous statements, if you weren't cursed by any of the previous statements, as Paul said, I kept the law until I got to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment killed me. Thou shalt not covet. And it encapsulates everything else. The only reason why you would whatever is because you're wanting something that does not belong to you. Any of the previous laws, they come about because of coveting. And here, you confirm the words by doing them. All the people shall say, Amen. To confirm is to set up or to put into place. We had a conversation yesterday about the how to change society and have an impact on society. And the conversation included some questions about legislation. I'm all in favor of change the Texas law. I forget who brought that up. Was it you that did that? Brought up the Texas law and the Supreme Court ruling. I am in favor of the Supreme Court making a just ruling. Very important that we have just judges, just decrees. But far more important is that the people of the land live just lives, that we do the law. And this is how the law is actually set up, put into place. This is how it is confirmed. You want the law in the land to change? Guess how we do it? By living God's law, puts God's law into place. We do not wait for government rulers to agree with our position. We don't wait for them to agree that, well, I guess God has some wisdom. Maybe He's right. We set it up in our own lives and we do these laws in our own lives. We regulate ourselves. And in so doing, we establish, we confirm, We set into place the law of God by doing them ourselves. All right. Now, to come back to answer some of the questions here, we see the see an excellent picture of grace throughout this setting. The pillar of the law was to be set up first. In the progression, they were supposed to take large stones, plaster them with plaster, and this memorial was supposed to be engraven so that it might be seen for generations to come. But not that the tower itself, not that the stones themselves might be seen, but the memorial itself, what was important about the memorial was that the law was able to be seen, that the words of the law were very plainly written. The point here, the picture here, is that as the law is read, conviction of wrong comes. We are condemned because the law came. Not because the law is a judge. It is not. It's because the law shows what is right and also what is wrong. If I paint a surface white, then you begin to see much more clearly the blemishes around it. Okay? And the law, showing what perfection is, reveals imperfection. We, in our sinfulness, because the law is revealed, are shown to not be right. The law reveals our wretched condition. But with the law, what we find here is that God did not leave us without hope. They did not only set up a pillar of the law. After the pillar of the law was established, then they were also supposed to put an altar into place. Now this altar is the means of proper atonement, as we looked at. This is the place to bring sacrifices. It is the place that God has said, here I will accept your offerings, your sacrifices. And the means of proper atonement was now presented to the people. Here is the law which brings condemnation, and here is the altar that is the means for providing reconciliation, redemption, atonement. This altar stands for Jesus Christ. It is a picture of Christ in His human nature. It is the altar that was built with uncut stone, not by the skill of man, but of the Lord. We see reference to this uncut stone in Daniel chapter 2, where the image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he sees that the head is of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, the loins of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet iron mixed with clay. And when that image is put forward, we see that it is the nations of the world that rise in rebellion against God, though God uses them as His tool, as His instrument. And then, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone, and he says it was not cut by man. It was a stone. Let me read that because I'm forgetting the verbiage there. Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 35. Daniel chapter 2, 31 and 35, and it says, "You saw, O king, behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked," verse 34, "a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And broke them in pieces. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image this stone not cut out by human hands. This stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who comes and destroys the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and is set up a mighty kingdom. And here, the altar is what will destroy the kingdom of sin, which is in similarity to that image of this world, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of our flesh, this rebellion against God. We also see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, at the trial. And I found this, and I want to be careful about delving into this too far because it's a little off track. But Mark 14, 58 says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Very quickly, I find this to be a rich, humor is not a good word for it, but the it's a pleasure, because God says that these were false witnesses. Verse 57 said, "They stood up and bore false witnesses against him, and they made statements that were not true. And yet, even in their lie, they could not get away from declaring who he truly was." If we look back at what Jesus did say, the recollections that we have in Matthew and Mark, neither of them include him saying that is not made with hands. It is only these false witnesses who say that it's not made with hands. But what they are saying that I believe is actually false witness is that he said that he would destroy this temple. And it did not. It said that he said this temple will be destroyed. Okay? So, I just throw that out there. Let it be. But we also see it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." All of this work, this without hands is an indication. It is a reference to it being a work of God and not of man. And the altar, the way that we access God, the way that redemption, the way that atonement is made, is not through man. It is not through the work of mankind. It is through the work of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. "The uncut stones are a symbol of the work of God. Sinful man is enabled to enter the presence of God only through the work of God, only through Jesus Christ. And we willingly offer sacrifices of ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord always for His mercy and His grace. Not that we have anything to boast, but that our boasting might be in the Lord." All right, I want to show you this picture again from another angle. We will come back to those who was on what mountain. On Mount Ebal, the pillar was to be set up first, and all the law was to be written upon it. With the law came a blessing. Just for kicks, the law did come with a blessing. You know that, right? It's not obvious to us. And nor is it spoken to much? Well, maybe it is. Let's see. We have Deuteronomy chapter 6, 24 and 25. Can someone get that for me? How about Nehemiah chapter 9, 29? Okay. How about Deuteronomy? Somebody get that Deuteronomy passage 6? Who? Okay. And then Ezekiel 18, 9. Was that you, Nate? You're going to get that one? Luke 10:28. Can somebody get that? Titus? How about Romans 10, verse 5? Yeah. How about Galatians 3, verse 12? Okay. Great. Work our way through this. I'm going to try to keep up with you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 24 and 25. It will be righteousness for us. There is the promise. Okay? Nehemiah 9, chapter 9, verse 29. Slow it down.
But sinned against thy judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear.
So I said slow it down because I wanted to pinpoint, out of all of this that they're not doing, the point is, it was here that they might live by them. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Ezekiel 18, verse 9. Who had that one? Thank you. Go ahead.
Walks in my statutes and keeps my rules, but acting faithful. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God.
There it is. You walk in my statutes. You keep my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live. Did I give out Ezekiel 20, 11 and 13? I don't think I did. Did I? I don't think so. 11? Okay, go ahead.
And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them.
So twice there we see, they shall live in them. But not just the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Luke chapter 10, verse 28. You know, there was a time that this I understood this to be very confusing, which that in itself is confusing, to understand something that's confusing. I understood it that I was confused. I could not get how he could live in the law. It's as if God was saying, yes, you can be saved by the law. And that just did not comport with everything that I understood. But I believe that that is what he was saying. You shall live. Point of where we're going here is wrapped up in this. His statement to this teacher, this lawyer. He says, do this and you shall live. But I don't want to get carried ahead of myself. I'm going to come back and talk about that. All right. Let's see. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Who had that? I think that was you, Knox.
Oh, I had Galatians,
sorry. 2:11.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision.
I gave you the wrong passage there. Galatians 3:12. Galatians 3:12. Say again.
But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them.
There it is. The one who does them shall live by them. The blessing of the law. Here's the thing, though. No one keeps the law. No, it's not just that no one keeps it. There's something greater. No one can keep it. We are condemned. What happens is that the law was given as a blessing, but because no one can keep it, the law became a curse. The law condemns. Again, not because the law is a judge, but because the law shows what is right and also what is wrong. Mount Ebal, the curse, allegorically represents the curse of the law and those under the curse. All the sons of the bondwomen are on Mount Ebal of Bilhah and Zilpah. They're on Mount Ebal. Who else is on Mount Ebal? Reuben, the defiler of his father's bed, is on Mount Ebal. These are cursed sinners. As we read in opening passage there, Galatians chapter 4 in particular, the last part there, it speaks about the allegory between Sarah and Hagar. Sarah being the free woman, Hagar being the bond woman, and how the bond woman is representative of those under the law that are cursed. And in this, we see that those upon the mountain are the cursed sinners. On Mount Gerizim are the sons of the free woman, free women, Leah and Rachel. But the allegory changes here. And from this point, where we see the division of where the people stand, the focus is entirely on Mount Ebal. We don't hear anything more about Mount Gerizim. Can't find my place. After the law is proclaimed, God commands an altar of rough, uncut stones to be built, right? This is a picture of Christ in His human nature. The altar is a symbol of Jesus Christ. The uncut stones are the symbol of the work of God, not of man. Sinful man finds forgiveness and redemption in and through Jesus Christ, enabled to enter the presence of God only through Jesus Christ. This is the only altar to be set up by God to present sacrifices to God upon. What I mean by that is, God provided Jesus Christ as the intercessor, the go-between. If we set up any other intercessor, we become false religion. We become where we place altars upon every high hill and under every green tree. We become the defilers. We become the declarers of our own righteousness. I can make a way to interact and connect to God. I can reach God. But the deal is that God is saying, you will only place an altar where I have already told you to, where I have placed my name. And in this, God is saying, I am reaching down to you here. You want to come to me? There is one place. There is one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And if we build an altar anywhere else, we are not coming to the place that God has said, here is where I reach. It is as the children of Israel in the wilderness did. They got struck by the serpent. Poison was streaming through their bodies. And they were told, you look in one place. Don't go and look inside your tent. Don't look underneath the rug. You look to the serpent that I have placed upon the pole. The curse. You look to the one who is cursed. And here, now be careful, I've got to stick with my notes here. Here, they are to look to this particular altar. Alright, so what sacrifices are we to make upon this altar that God has given to us? And the sacrifices that we see, I'll give you a reference, Psalms 51:16 and 17. I'll start at verse 15. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is it that we are supposed to be bringing to this altar? A broken and contrite heart. Humility. Nothing of myself. I am broken. I have nothing to bring. It is only when we realize that we have nothing to bring that we have anything to bring. You cannot bring a broken and contrite heart, for you do not have one if you think that you have anything to bring. The only time that you can actually present this sacrifice is when you have nothing. Kind of a conundrum. Because at the point that you have run out, now you have something to give. But if you think you have anything to give, you have nothing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Now this is after we have been redeemed. After we have come and been redeemed, we have shown ourselves as being empty. Christ fills us and we present ourselves as living sacrifices. We live for the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord always for His mercy and His grace. Now what of Mount Gerizim? In this allegorical shift, what becomes of Mount Gerizim? I mentioned that there is no more mention of Mount Gerizim. Where did it go? What happened? Nothing more is said about them. And I believe that this is a picture of what is said in Romans chapter 3. If you would, turn over there. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 3 tells us, verse 19, That's where the point is. I'm going to give you some reference here. Verse 9, it says, are we Jews? Are we Greeks? We are all under sin. There is no difference. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understands. No one seeks for God. We've all turned aside. We've become worthless. We do not do any good. Not even one of us does good. Our throat is an open grave. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Their path is ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is nothing they can say as long as they stand on Mount Gerizim. Because upon Mount Gerizim, they are, as it were, depending on their own righteousness. They're the good people. They haven't done anything wrong. They didn't sleep with dad's wife. They weren't children of the bondwoman. They are standing there, as it were, in their own righteousness. Only those who are on Mount Ebal with the altar can speak. Only when we acknowledge the curse and agree with God, when we say Amen, can we offer peace offerings, eat and rejoice before the Lord your God. See, the Amen says, I agree. I am a curse. I agree. I am cursed. I need a Redeemer. Only only when we acknowledge the curse and agree with God, when we say Amen, can we offer peace offerings, eat and rejoice before the Lord our God. We eat, we offer peace offerings, and I think that it is distinctive here that it does not say that we offer sacrifices. There are some that say, well, of course, that would mean sacrifices. And I do agree. But for the point of what is taking place here, it says peace offerings, meaning that the atonement has already happened and that these peace offerings are not sacrifices in and of themselves. Yes. Saying what, sir?
Speaking these words to Israel, Moses and the Levitical priests said to Israel, by the way, it's not here. 14, the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel. I thought I heard you say that the people of Ebal were saying this. So that's why I was clarifying.
The people on Mount Ebal are saying amen.
Okay.
They shall speak, these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. The Levites shall declare, and all the people shall answer and say amen. Now, I am not necessarily saying that all of the people on both mountains are not. Okay? In my mind, I see one side saying amen and the other side. But it doesn't have to be that way. Okay? It's just the way that my mind interpreted it. It could be all people on both sides of the mountain are saying amen. That does not, either way, the point here is that when even both sides have to agree to the law in order to stand in their own righteousness or to stand to condemnation. So the Pharisees, which is where I'm going, I'll get to this, okay? The Pharisees will say, yes, the law. We stand in the law. We have no need of a physician. We are good. We have no. Who needs an altar over here? Okay.
I just want to make sure.
Okay. Okay. After the offering, after the sacrifice has been made, we make peace offerings. We eat and rejoice before the Lord our God, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, not in our goodness, but in the goodness of the Lord. Now those on Mount Gerizim are like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 29 is speaking to the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan goes that a lawyer stood up and put him, Christ, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he, the lawyer, answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As it were, he is saying, Amen. I stand here. This is what I see. And he said, Jesus said to the lawyer, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? When the law is put forward, we can agree with the law, but in agreement, whether we agree or not, there is condemnation. And this man indicated condemnation. He felt condemnation. He felt the weight of the law revealing his imperfection. But instead of seeking Christ, instead of humbling himself, he sought to justify himself. And this is similar to the rich young ruler who, Christ said, go and sell all you have, as in do works. And the man went away heavy-hearted because he had much riches and he wasn't willing to put away his things and see his need. Because ultimately, if he understood his sin appropriately and had humility, he would have said, I'm willing to do that, but I do not see how that could even attempt to atone for my sins. There is something greater that is needed. Matthew chapter 9, 10 through 13. Jesus reclined at a table at the house 20, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, that He was eating and fellowshipping, as it were, with the sinners, He says, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When He," Jesus, "heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" This is what we see in Psalms 51 that we looked at earlier. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the takeaway would be to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to consider who we are trusting in. On Mount Gerizim, those who are trusting in their own works stand. Those on Mount Ebal acknowledge their sin. Only those on Mount Ebal, the mountain of the curse, have access to the altar of Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness with the Lord, to fellowship with Him and rejoice before Him. I had thought that maybe I would ask the question after we defined Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which mountain that you wanted to stand on. In my human nature, I want to be on Gerizim. I want to be over there with them. And yet the reality is, I want to come plunging off of the mountain, heading over to Ebal, that I might find the altar and might find the Savior. For only in the acknowledgement of who I am can I find redemption. Only those on Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse, have access to the altar of Jesus Christ to find forgiveness with the Lord, to fellowship with Him and rejoice before Him. So, I ask you, what mountain are you standing on? Does it even matter to you where you are standing? Do you see yourself as good? Do you look down on sinners because they aren't as good or as cultured as you? If you do, I got you some really good advice. Hear God's law. Read His law. Be condemned by God's law. Are you condemned by the law? Do you feel the curse of the law? Then come to Mount Ebal. Come to the altar of Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves before Him. Simply trust Him. Receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which He gives for all who believe Him. To those who acknowledge the curse and have come to the altar of Jesus Christ, let us do as it says in verse 7, and offer peace offerings through our humility, giving ourselves to Him. Let us eat at His altar, partaking in the Lord's Supper, in teaching and in the fellowship of the saints. And let us rejoice and give thanks in and for all things, because we know it is a good and perfect gift that is given to us by our Father above.